circumstance where the trajectory of a person's life was headed towards self-destruction. Hitting rock bottom is another way of saying, I wish that they would come to an end of themselves, because you know that if they could only have a taste of reality and see the consequences of their actions, then their eyes would be opened and they would start down a path of making better choices. Wanting people to hit rock bottom doesn't mean we want them to be hurt permanently, but it does mean we want them to wake up to the reality of life before the consequences of their decisions become a permanent reality. And so we pray for them to be broken. We pray for them to hit rock bottom that they could be saved. Well, if you've ever felt that way or you've ever thought that way, then you can relate to the passage we've just read. Jacob was a man headed down a very dark path. It was a path full of enemies, enemies even within his own household. The mischievous characteristics he had as a child, they have now blossomed into full-fledged deception and trickery, and the victims of this include those of his own father and his own brother. As some of you know all too well, it doesn't take long before you catch the wrong person at the wrong time, and then you're facing serious trouble. Jacob was in that kind of a place. And with no safe path of reconciliation ahead of him, it was now time for him to flee for his life. It's at that critical moment, that moment of crisis, where we are introduced into the story. Verse 10 begins with a general description of Jacob's journey, showing that he went from Beersheba to Haran. Beersheba was the area that Abraham had settled in after the sacrifice or the time of testing where he was to sacrifice Isaac. He came down from the mountain and settled in Beersheba. Now, although Isaac had lived there and temporarily moved away to the land of Gerar, we see that in chapter 26, after some problems of quarreling over some wells in that area, he decides to move back. The entire family moves back to Beersheba, where the Lord then promised to bless them. With no conflict from neighboring peoples in this area, with plenty of space to grow crops, grow herds, and with plenty of land to spread out and form a new nation, it would seem that everything was now in place for God's promises to come to fruition. And yet, when we get to chapter 28, Jacob is being sent away. One of the things I love about this story is how differently it would be told by all of those who were involved. In other words, the reason for his leaving depends on your perspective. If you look at this event from his father's perspective, Isaac, well, he's sending Jacob away to find a wife. In chapter earlier in verses 1 and 2, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. This was not an uncommon thing to do in that culture. Marriages were often arranged among families, within families, among close friends, and sometimes the bride and groom either knew each other very short period of time, very little, maybe they didn't even know each other at all, as in this case, but this was a common thing to do. This was culturally accepted. This was natural. It was a way to preserve the wealth and land and prosperity of a family to remain within the family. So from Isaac's perspective, this is a time of celebration. His son is of age and will now take the steps to go on and to find a wife to carry on the family name. He doesn't know the full story, though. He doesn't know that within his own home, there is breeding a murderous and deadly conflict among his own children. He doesn't know that this has been smoldering for years. You might recall in our last time in Genesis, we looked at Jacob's birth story, and we recalled several indicators that there would be trouble and conflict between Jacob and Esau. Their conflict with one another began at their birth as Rebekah experienced a severe pregnancy as her sons struggled together within her own womb. We saw that in chapter 25, verse 22. That struggle continued even during their birth, as when they were born, Jacob came out grasping on to Esau's heel, and that prompted them to give him the name Yaakov, translated Jacob, and that means one who grabs at the heel. It means one who supplants. To grab at someone's heel was a euphemism for tripping them up, for causing them to stumble through deception. It was a very fitting name. Jacob would, in fact, supplant Esau on two occasions. First, by deceiving him into selling his birthright, verses 27 through 34. Then again, deceiving his own father, Isaac, into stealing Esau's blessing. And that was an event that was so significant, it takes up the entire chapter of chapter 27. As a result, chapter 27, verse 41, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban." She knows Jacob has got to go. She's not able to send him on her own, but she knows that he has to go, and she doesn't want to make the situation worse by bringing it to Isaac. She doesn't know how he'll respond. He was already fiercely angry at Jacob to the point of shaking. She fears for him. She knows he has to go. So what does she do? Verse 46. She employs that very masterful, manipulative technique of complaining to her husband about something unrelated so that he'll make the decision she wants and then think it's his idea. Some of you are thinking some things never change. So as I said, the perspective changes and the story changes. The context for this section depends on your perspective. From Isaac's perspective, this was a joyous event. From Rebekah's perspective, it's a rescue mission. From Esau's perspective, it's a missed opportunity to exact vengeance. And from Jacob's perspective, it's an act of self-preservation. He's running for his life. I think this is such a true commentary on life, on how people, even within the same family, can look at the same event and have such different perspectives. Jacob is leaving his family in an act of protecting himself. And that's an important idea to keep in mind, his mindset. He knows what God has promised. He's heard of the prophecy. He knows where he's supposed to be. And yet he's willing to leave even the promised land in order to protect himself. This is not a journey seeking for God or responding to God's leading. This isn't a leaving of your people as an act of faith that we saw from Abraham in chapter 12. There's nothing faithful in this at all. And it might be argued from his desire to stay with Laban later, to not return, that this is a kind of abandonment. He's reacting to his circumstances. He's leaving the land of blessing. He's leaving the promised land and the promise of the inheritance and the promise given to his forefathers. I think the original audience of this story, the nation of Israel in the wandering in the desert, they were trying to get into the promised land. And I think they would have heard this, they would have looked at this, and they would have responded, "Why would you leave? You know God is at work. Just trust in Him to provide for you and protect for you. Where is your faith? Where is your faith in God to work all things out according to His will?" They certainly knew of God's protection. The nation did. They were spared of the calamity of the pursuing Egyptian army. They were spared from the Red Sea collapsing down and drowning all of them. And yet even they, after all of that, they also had fear in their hearts, fear of God's protection, the extent of God's protection through all their wandering in the desert. And there was even a consequence as they had this fear to go into the promised land, but they were afraid. They didn't trust. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the desert. They too were isolated. They too were driven away from all that they knew to be home. They too were not allowed to enter the promised land because of a lack of faith. They too were wondering while they were wandering. Well, the reality is that God is at work. Even if you can't see it, God is at work. We say that and we give lip service to that sometimes, but we need to embrace that and trust in that and wait on that. God is at work, and even in if our actions don't make sense all the time, even if we're doing something for the wrong reasons, there's hope for us. There was hope for them. There was hope for Jacob. I think we find evidence of that hope, that work that God was doing in his heart in verse 10, and it has to do with Jacob's destination. He was going to Haran. The destination of Haran is more than just a place where some family members lived. When he wrote this, I think Moses was actually trying to begin to make a connection between Jacob and Abraham. And the reason for that is because he specifically uses Abraham's journey of faith and that took him through the land of Haran. Notice when Isaac sends Jacob away to find a wife, he says in verse 2, "Go to Paddan Aram." He doesn't say Haran. Go to Paddan Aram. Then verse 5, "Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram." But then we get to verse 10. "Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran." One commentator on this difference wrote, "Rather than calling the city Paddan Aram, which is where his father Isaac tells him to go, the city of Haran in the same area reminds us of the call and obedience of Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldeans for Canaan by following a trade route up through Haran." Abraham leaving his hometown, his people, his entire life behind to follow God's will, God's call, is the great act of faithfulness and trust of the Jewish people. And God responded to him by blessing Abraham in incalculable ways for doing so. This is literally how the nation of Israel began, and it was by an act of faith that took him through Haran. Another commentator suggested, "There is no obvious reason here for the use of Haran rather than Paddan Aram. It is perhaps the more evocative term, meaning it has more meaning to them to say Haran. For it is in Haran that the call of Abraham is set and the promises first pronounced, promised to be reiterated to Jacob." What we have here, I think, is Moses beginning to show us some parallelism between Jacob and Abraham. And this is meant to instill some hope, because we know that although Jacob was a deceiver and a schemer, now we're starting to see a connection between the deceiver and the man of faith. They're going to the same place. This continues on, this parallelism between Jacob and Abraham. Jacob, the chosen line of the Messiah, he left his native people just as Abraham did. He had a dispute with a close relative, his brother Esau, just as Abraham had to depart from his nephew Lot over a dispute. And now we come to an event where God appears to Jacob in a dream, gives him the covenantal promises that he gave to Abraham, and the parallelism now is complete. In verse 11, we find Jacob on the run, and he comes to a certain place. While it's not a named place at first, we know where this is. Verse 19 says that he renamed this place Bethel, and that it had been previously named the city of Luz. He's somewhere on the outskirts of the city. He's in the region or in the district of Luz. So this location isn't a mystery. We know right exactly where he is. But if you look very closely at verse 11, it says he came to a certain place. He spent the night there and he took one of the stones of that place. And then he lay down in that place. Moses could have written "in that place" just once and we would have understood that everything occurred in that place. And yet what we have is a threefold emphasis on that place. We see it again, verse 16, the Lord is in this place. Verse 17, how awesome, Jacob says, is this place. Verse 19, he changed the name of that place. So what's going on here? Well, as the good biblical detectives that we are, we see a pattern, we notice this, and we begin to ask the question, why would he emphasize that place in such a way? I think the answer to this has to do with how the Bible often uses repetition to denote meaning, to show significance. There's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, and sometimes numbers are used, repetition are used, and they're used to communicate ideas. The number three, for example, is often used this way, and it often pictures a sense of completeness or perfection, something that's going according to plan. We think of a number of examples on how the number three is used this way. Jesus prayed three times in the garden. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He rose after 3 days. He took Peter, James, and John, three disciples, with him. Over and over again, this theme continues to occur, and it shows things are going according to plan. There's a sense of completeness here. Well, taking that into our passage, I think that the meaning here on listing that place three times in one verse could be as simple as to show that even though Jacob is on the run for his life, by coming to this place, he is still within the perfect plan of God. This might be communicated better if we were to say, if we were to rephrase the statement, he was divinely guided to run for his life. It's true that he was running for his life, but you understand that he was being divinely guided. He may not see it, but we know that the threefold emphasis of this place serves as a reminder to the audience that even on the run, he is within the perfect will and guidance and plan of God. And that certainly would have been a very valuable lesson to the nation of Israel, who was wandering around in the desert in fear of all the people around them. And they think even on the run, this place that we're in now is within the perfect will of God. Jacob was on the run, and he was on the run to protect himself. Likewise, the audience of the Jewish nation heard this story, and they were on the run. They were wanting to protect themselves. In verse 11, he adds that Jacob used one of the stones of that place, and he uses it as a pillow. Now, a couple of thoughts here on this stone. And we're going to have to dig a little bit deep on this and maybe use some scripturally informed imagination, if I could say it that way. First of all, I'm reading this, and I ask the question, why mention this? I mean, who cares what he used for a pillow? Right? Why mention that he used a stone? Does it really matter if he used a stone for a pillow? Does it matter if he used anything else for a pillow? It's a pillow, so why mention it? Why would the Spirit of God inspire Moses to bring attention to what he put his head on unless there was a point here? Unless there was a point to be seen? Secondly, using a stone as a pillow seems like maybe the most uncomfortable thing a person could ever do. Why do that? He comes from a wealthy family. He would have left with plenty of supplies. I'm sure there would have been something he could have used that was more comfortable than a rock. Well, then we find in verse 18, after his dream, it says that he took the stone, and that he used the stone to set it up as a pillar to God. And not only that, but then he anointed the stone in worship. Now we're getting somewhere. This is significant. This is an act of worship. This is an act of commemoration and remembrance. Setting up a pillar signified a marker that identifies a sacred place of divine revelation. It's the same thing that Abraham did on several occasions. So then we ask the question, well, if you or I had a vision of God and a revelation of God, would we run into the house and grab our pillow and use that as an expression of worship? No, we wouldn't do that. If we grabbed anything at all, we would grab something that had significance, something that had importance, something that had meaning. And you say, okay, Tom, where are you going with this? Notice the verse says that there were stones, plural, stones where he was laying. There were rocks everywhere. There had to be enough for him to make an altar the next day. Altars were usually chest high, waist high, somewhere around there. So there's stones everywhere. And verse 11 says that he took one of those stones and he set it under his head. But if you look at the Hebrew expression of the word used in other places in the Bible, the expression can also mean at its head, by his head, or at the head place. The same expression is used in 1 Samuel 19:13, verse 16, chapter 26, 1 Kings 19. It's all over the place. And every time it's used, it doesn't mean under his head. It means by his head or by its head. The English translators make it sound like he put it under his head because he was going to sleep. But this rock, and presumably all the rocks in the area, were by his head. Now picture Jacob by himself in the wild going to sleep. I asked myself, what would I do if I were in the wild going to sleep? The first thought that came to my mind was to protect myself. I'd want to make sure that there was some kind of a border or boundary or something in place that people wouldn't see me or animals sneak up on me or something like that. I think that the idea here is the same for Jacob. I think he was using these rocks, putting them by his head to protect himself. I mean, he's leaving in the first place to protect himself. Protecting himself is his motive for this entire trip. And so he's keeping himself safe, whether it's some kind of a boundary around him, whether it's a small enclosure like a small cave he would climb under. Some commentators suggest that he would build these walls and then cover it so that it would keep him out of the weather and kind of hidden from people around him. I may be wrong on this, but I think there's some validity to that, because I think the principle here is that he needs to protect himself. And so he's putting these rocks around him, and that he acknowledges that later when he sets these rocks up as a pillar. I no longer need these for protection. I have God with me. And so he takes what he used as protection and he gives it over to God. Okay, we got to stretch our imagination a little bit in that. But that's what I think, that's the principle I think is we could draw from this. And he could do that because he had the assurance that God was with him. He knew God was with him because of verse 12. In verse 12, we come to Jacob's dream, and I love the imagery here of Jacob sleeping in the midst of this little camp of rocks, and then all of a sudden, Almighty God shows up, and the idea is, don't trust in your little rocks to protect you. I am with you, and I will never leave you. It's no wonder he made an altar. No wonder he took what was used as protection to make an altar of worship to God. His confidence was in God's rule. God's rule over all the earth, earthly affairs. And that picture is very clear in this image of this ladder, this connection between heaven and earth. As we look at the dream, there are three features that stand out to us. The first is that this ladder was linking heaven and earth together. We don't know what the ladder exactly looked like. It probably was not a ladder the way we would think of a ladder. It was probably more like a ramp or a stairway with stairs going up one side and going down on the other side, maybe like a pyramid or something like that. What does matter, however, is that the ladder connects heaven and earth. There's a lot of symbolism here that we see this connection between heaven and earth. God's rule isn't distant. God's rule is not uninvolved with the affairs of the earth. He is intimately involved in all things, and it's more than just knowing what's going on. He's dispatching angels back and forth from heaven to the earth. That's the second thing that we see about this dream, is the angels are ascending and descending. All throughout the Old Testament, Angels were always thought of as looking after different nations and looking after different people, looking after lands and territories, and even patrolling the earth. They are acutely attuned angels. They are acutely tuned in to the desires of God, and they're always standing at the ready to carry out His will on the earth. We get a picture of that when Jesus says in chapter 18, verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," Mark adds, "one of these ones who believe in me, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The idea that he's communicating is that the angels of God are watching his face so that they can immediately respond the moment they see an expression from God to do so. They're waiting, standing at the ready, in a constant state of readiness, intently waiting for the command of God so that they can immediately obey. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 10, regarding angels, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Notice it is the Lord who sends them as they have been given orders from him. It's the idea of guarding. The idea of patrolling the earth. They're guarding, they're protecting. They're just being present to make sure that everything is going as it should. There's a sense in which their presence there protects all around. Thinking about an illustration of this, I remember as a cop when I would patrol neighborhoods. I would drive through neighborhoods and I usually tried to wave at people, you know, out in their gardens or in their yards or whatever. Well, it never failed to occur that someone would come out to the car and I would talk with them and they would ask me, "Would you mind staying in the neighborhood? Would you could even park in my driveway." I can't tell you how many times I've been asked to park in people's driveway, do reports, "We'll bring you coffee, donuts, we'll bring you donuts." Yeah, that's what they said. We'll bring you water, whatever you need. Would you just stay? Would you just stay? Because when you're here, everything's better. There's a sense in which the presence of patrolling force makes everything better. That's what angels do. God sends them out to patrol the earth. Jacob sees this vision. They're ascending, they're descending, they're involved in earthly affairs. I think it's a picture easy enough to understand. The angels are going up to heaven because they've completed their tasks and they're returning for more orders. All they live to do is to execute the orders of God, and so now they're returning. The angels descending, well, they've been dispatched. They've been given instructions on what to do. They've been given orders, and now they're on their way to fulfill it. One commentator suggested that the angels descending to the earth is in anticipation of where Jacob is going. God says he will keep or he will preserve Jacob wherever he goes. And now Jacob can see that there are already angels being sent ahead of him to make safe the way. There was a very famous 11th century Jewish rabbinic scholar who suggested that the ascending angels, the ones that are going up to heaven, that they're actually leaving Jacob's hometown, and the ones that are descending are those that are going into the foreign land to where he would go to prepare it and to make it safe for him. The idea is simple. It's God's protection, isn't it? That God uses his power and his means and whatever means he desires, but that there is a constant state of provision and protection, and even Jacob being on the run in fear of his life was never outside of that love and that protection. The third dominant feature that we see on this vision, the third and really the main point, the main characteristic, is the Lord himself. This is the dominant scene that commands our attention. It's not the angels, but it is the Lord. In verse 13, the Lord is standing over this ladder, over this movement of angels back and forth with commanding authority over the whole scene because he is the true source of rule and governance. Verses 13 through 15, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Have you ever noticed that when God identifies himself, he often does so by the promises he's made? He doesn't just make statements. He says, look at what I've done. Look at what I've promised. That's who I am. I am the one who fulfills what I've said. I am the one whose word cannot be broken. During Jesus' ministry, every time the leaders or people would come to him, they often asked, just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he would always send them back, look what I've done. Look at the power that I've wielded. Words can be meaningless, but you can't deny the power of God. You can't deny fulfilled prophecy and promises that have been kept. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac. And now he says in verse 13, I will give it to you. Verse 14, your descendants will spread out over all the earth, and the earth will be blessed through you. God is passing the baton of his covenantal promises to Jacob. And it doesn't matter if Jacob is in fear of his life or not. His circumstances don't thwart the plan of God. Verse 15, I am with you. I will keep you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I do what I have promised you. The Lord identifies himself by his covenantal relationship with his people, meaning he says to them, you are mine because I've promised you to myself. It always boggles my mind when I talk with someone who thinks they can lose their salvation. That simply cannot happen. It's impossible to happen because salvation rests on the promises of God. Only sin can cause division and separation between us and God. And if it were possible to lose a salvation, then it would be impossible to keep it because we still sin, even in our saved state. But salvation is not dependent on us preserving our salvation, but rather on the promise of God, who says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Just like in our passage, God's salvation does not depend on Jacob or his circumstances. He was running from the promised land. He was running from the blessing of God. God's salvation depends on himself. And it is as secure as his promises are secure. So that's Jacob's dream. And it was the most timely and comforting and assuring promise that would remain engraved on his heart during his journey in time in Haran. His forced departure from Canaan did not abrogate any of God's promises to him. Just like Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for ill, for evil. God meant it for good. We come to the second part, the second section, verses 16 through 17, which is Jacob's reaction. He wakes up from the dream, astonished, obviously, and says, verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I think this statement reveals a couple of things about Jacob. Number one, he questioned if God was really involved in all that's going on. God had appeared to Abraham. God had met with Isaac. But up till now, God had not had any involvement with Jacob. Here, God appears. So he questions if God was really involved. And secondly, that question was answered. He now knows the truth. Why would he question? Why would he doubt? Maybe because he's on the run. He's on the run from his own brother. His own brother's going to outlive his father. So he's leaving the promised land. He's leaving his inheritance. He's leaving his future. He's leaving everything. It's like everything's unraveling. Rebekah's plans were for him to just stay a few days and then come back after Esau cooled off, but he didn't buy that. He knew his brother. chapter 31, when Jacob does finally return, it wasn't because he wanted to return. It was because Laban's sons saw his wealth and became jealous, which means they became threatening. Then he wanted to return. And the idea probably is, well, there's more of them than there is of Esau. I have better odds if I just go home and deal with that. In Haran, he had wealth, he had family, he had land. Why leave that? Why leave all that and go back into the same danger that caused you to leave in the first place if you don't have to? Now, Jacob wanted to stay. When he does return in chapter 32, we can see his heart because he is in great fear of Esau. He prays in verse 11 that God would deliver him from the hand of his brother. What we're seeing is that he's a man dominated by fear, aren't we? He's dominated by fear. And when that happens, when you become controlled by fear, then you begin to start looking not at God and what God's doing and have the peace that comes from looking to God, but your fear drives you, well, what can I do? And how can I be involved? And how can I make things happen? And what should I be doing? Perfect love casts out all fear because you don't matter. It doesn't matter what happens when you're in the hand of God. But he wondered what God was doing. He questioned how God was involved. So this is the beginning of the change. This vision is the beginning of the change in his own heart, the beginning of the trust to form. It wasn't a perfect trust. And we see the rest of his life, we can understand that. But yet it was there, and this was the beginning. His other response was one of reverence and amazement. How awesome is this place? I love what Chuck Swindoll said when he commented on how frivolous people use the word awesome, and he corrects them. He says, don't ever use the word awesome for anything other than speaking of God. Because only God is truly awesome, awe-inspiring, full of awe and reverence. This is no longer the wilderness, he says. How awesome is this place? He's no longer lost in the wilderness. This is no longer a place of danger. This is no longer just a path to his destination. The whole place has changed because God has showed up. This is God's house. God reigns here. God is the one ruling and reigning with commanding authority. And even if I am far from where I need to be, from what I would like to be doing, doing something I don't want to do, I have never been outside the plan or provision of God. When God shows up, that's when the wilderness he needs to be protected from becomes the very house of God, the gate of heaven. Verses 20 through 22, we saw Jacob's dream, we saw Jacob's response. Now we come to Jacob's vow. Jacob's vow involves three declarations that he makes, and he's the only one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to make a vow to God, and he also makes three promises. You'll notice that in verse 20, Jacob says, if God will be with me, a little bit of a translation issue here, the word if can also be translated since. And I think that's more fitting for the passage, especially in light of verse 16 where Jacob declares with certainty the Lord is in this place. He has his confidence in God. So three declarations. God's protective presence, since the Lord will be with me. Divine care is a pillar of God's promise. He will provide where he calls. He will grant what he requires. He will fulfill what he promises. The word here, be with me, the word here, keep, it's used to express a kind of caring oversight. It's described, or used rather, to describe the care of shepherds guarding over their flocks. It's also used to describe a soldier or a sentinel or a guard keeping watch over the people. It's used to describe a bodyguard, a personal bodyguard, watching over the person there. Describing the person, their care over the person they're watching. That's what Jacob says. since the Lord is watching over me, since He is the shepherd, since He is my soldier, since He is my bodyguard. Secondly, God's divine provision. And since the Lord will feed me and clothe me, and this is just a very practical list of provisions that are needed for anyone who's wandering around. In other words, God is in the details. God is in the small details, even of what you eat. What does Jesus say? Pray that the Lord would give you your daily bread. God is in the details. I can imagine Israel's hope rising as they're wandering in the desert and they read about the provision of food and clothing during their lengthy stay in the wilderness. Then the third aspect, Jacob's safe return, since the Lord will return me to my father's house. By returning to his father's house safely, the word he used safely there is besh shalom. It means in peace or with peace. Jacob knows that he will avoid permanent physical harm as God fulfills what God's plans are working out through him. After these declarations that Jacob makes, now he makes three vows. The first is his devotion to God. Verse 21, God is no longer just the God of Abraham and Isaac. The Lord will be my God. This is a personal, committed resolution to walk in obedience and faith and to trust in Him alone. In other words, he became a disciple. His faith wasn't perfect. He struggled. There were times of failure and times where the sins of his past would still creep in. But this was the beginning of a trust and devotion to God. Secondly, the dedication of this site to God. It was customary in that culture to build pillars, and you would build shrines of remembrance, and you would do so because you wanted to commemorate the sacredness of the commitment. What happened here at this event was so important, we're gonna erect a statue or some kind of a monument to show the significance of that. Well, when he does this, when he raises up this pillar, and dedicates this site to God, what happens as a very natural result is that his commitment to God now becomes a public testimony. Anyone going by there would see that was the place where God appeared to Jacob. That was the place where God became Jacob's primary focus, primary worship. And then thirdly, he vows an offering of a tithe. Jacob commits one-tenth of his wealth and possessions to the Lord. And this reminds us of Abraham before Melchizedek, who gave him one-tenth of all that he had. Jacob's promise here is emphatic. He expresses it with power. He says, I will surely give you a tenth. I think what it's doing is showing the eagerness that he had to give toward the Lord's work, to give toward the Lord as an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. He's dedicating his life. He's dedicating his future. He's dedicating his reputation. And now he's dedicating his means and his wealth to the Lord's service. He recognizes, he looks around and recognizes, these things that I have, they're not mine, they're yours. You haven't given them to me for self-indulgence. They're for the kingdom. They're to be used for the kingdom. A lack of reverence results in selfishness. But reverence before God results in selflessness. And he now had reverence to God. As we close our time in this passage, there's another reference to this event that's found in the New Testament. We saw that a little bit earlier. In the book of John, the first chapter of John, verse 52, Nathanael, one of the Lord's apostles, meets Jesus for the first time. In verse 49, John records, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's fascinating about this is that Jesus replaces himself with the ladder of Jacob's vision. It was on him on whom the angels will ascend and descend, meaning it's by his power, by his command, by his authority, and it is through him that heaven and earth are connected. He is the ruling authority conducting all of life's events. It's to him that the angels report for service. It's from him that the angels are dispatched with tasks. Jacob temporarily trusted in the security of rocks, but the greatest of all security is found in the rock bed truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that states that although all have been born in sin and are guilty of sin, and even though the wages of sin is death and eternity in hell, that God made him, that's Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And to everyone who believes, everyone who comes by faith alone to Christ alone, now you have access to that same stairway to heaven. That's the narrow path. The broad path is the combination of all the other different religions put together. But the narrow path is a narrow path that is a stairway to heaven, and that is Christ himself. That's the great hope of the gospel. That's the great hope that was pictured thousands of years ago with Jacob's dream. When he saw the ladder, he was seeing a picture of Christ. Let's close in prayer together. Well, Father, once again, we express our thankfulness for the great truth of Scripture. We express our thankfulness that you have communicated so clearly and so profoundly in a message that is simple enough for a child to understand and yet profound that the greatest minds and theologians can't even begin to grasp, just even the tip. Father, we thank you and we pray that as we read and look to your word, you fill us with all spiritual understanding and insight and discernment. Help us to see how Christ is honored in every page, in every word. Help us to see how we can exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the truth of the gospel, the message that brings salvation, that is the power of God for salvation. So, Father, we pray for understanding and we pray that the truth would be activated in our lives. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to walk in obedience to Christ. And, Father, we pray for a revival of love and discipleship, that you would bring us into your fellowship, that we would have fellowship with one another that extends and surpasses all understanding. And that truly, as John said, the world would know us by our love. We thank you that the source of that love is found in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the rest of our worship team up to the stage as we conclude our service. And for all of us, if we could stand together as we join with one another singing in this final song of the overwhelming love of God. It is true, the gospel is the overwhelming truth and power of God for salvation. And when we believe in Christ, we are overwhelmed by grace upon grace. We would love to be a service to you. If I or the other elders could somehow minister to you or pray with you or somehow serve you, we would love to take that opportunity up here. We'll be here available. Thank you for your time. You are dismissed.